Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. I'll be reading a section from the Gospel of John as we have been going through that in our Sunday morning worship time together. John 10, 22 to 42. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. I mentioned last week that that is Hanukkah. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Again, they had that intention before. We've seen it. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. Last week I covered that section of the chapter that deals with Christ as the great shepherd and the shepherd who cares for and gives eternal life to his sheep. But I want to focus on something else this morning. One of the great purposes of the four Gospels is to impress a truth on us, and that truth is that Jesus is the Son of God. It comes through very, very clearly. I just want to run through some things. I've given you the verses on the back of your sermon outline. You don't need to look at them right now, but I'm going to just kind of run through so you get an idea of how important this is. Now, we just take it so casually, but it was not a casual thing. It was not a little thing as far as the Jews of that day were concerned. So Jesus is identified in the four Gospels, well, first of all, by the angel Gabriel, who told Mary that this holy child shall be called the Son of God. And then when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And then the devil, when he came to him after his baptism, and Jesus was in the wilderness, and the devil tempted him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," in other words, as God has just announced it, "tell this stone to become bread." The demons recognized him as the Son of God. In Luke 4 and other places, they were shouting, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus rebuked them, basically saying, "Look, I don't need your guy's testimony to me. Shut up." John the Baptist in John 1 said, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Nathanael, one of those early disciples in John chapter 1, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Peter, in Matthew 16 said about Jesus, "You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus himself identified himself as the Son of God. As we see in chapter 5, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man and then turns around right again and speaks of himself as the Son of God. And in this verse that we just read in John 10:36, he said, "I am the Son of God." And then in John chapter 11 and verse 4, when Jesus heard of the death of Nazareth, of Lazarus, Lazarus. I put a TH in there someplace or other, maybe twice. The death of Lazarus. Yes. he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." So he was referring to himself as the Son of God there. Martha, when she met him, the sister of Lazarus, said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And then at his trial, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Mark 14. The centurion who saw Jesus die said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The very first gospel to be written was the Gospel of Mark. And it starts out, the first verse, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then the Gospel of John, the last of the gospels to be written. The kind of summary theme of the book is this in chapter 20. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The four gospels were written with the purpose of demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? It's clear from the Gospels that the title Son of God doesn't always mean the same thing to everybody who used it. Sometimes it simply means Messiah. Sometimes it refers to Jesus' eternal relationship to the Father. So as we look at the passage this morning, I want to look at the meaning of Son of God in relation to Israel, in relation to the Father, and then in relation to you and to me. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? In relation to Israel, it means basically that he is their Messiah. He is their Messiah. The word Messiah, Masiach, in Hebrew, it means anointed one, the anointed one. And the word Christos, or Christ, in the New Testament, is the Greek word that means anointed one. So Christ means Messiah, and Messiah and Christ simply mean the anointed one. And so in our text in verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, the disciples of Jesus knew that he was the Messiah, but because the Jews had so many mistaken ideas of what the Messiah was going to do, Jesus did not normally use that when he was speaking publicly. To the Jews of that day, the word Messiah was about as inflammatory and misunderstood as the word missionary in Turkey. To the average Turk, missionary means foreign devil who has come to undermine our religion, steal our children, and who may be employed by the CIA to overthrow our culture. So they hear the word missionary and they have very negative notions. Well, to the average Jew, Messiah meant military hero who will throw out the Romans, rule the world from his capital in Jerusalem, make us top dogs, and it'll happen soon. And so Jesus didn't normally use that to describe himself. The closest example I can find to Jesus making a public announcement with something like the word Messiah is when he read from the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And then he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he referred to himself then as the one anointed to preach the poor. And it's the word that we would think of as Messiah, at least a verb form of it. But normally Jesus called himself the Son of Man. That was another messianic title from John 7. In John 5 and here in John 10 and also in John 11, he refers to himself as the Son of God, which many Jews would just hear as a title of the Messiah. Now, Jesus might have stopped at verse 25. Jesus answered and answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." He could have just stopped. And the Jews would have been unhappy. They would have grumbled. They would have been discontented. But that would have been the end of it. But he didn't. And as we've seen him do on other occasions, he added fuel to the fire of their hostility until they were ready to stone him. He told them that he gives his sheep eternal life. He keeps his sheep so that they will never perish. He and the Father do exactly the same work, give eternal life and keep the sheep, because he and the Father are one. So the Jews decided to stone him for blasphemy. Stoning was an illegal mob action at that time. The situation was so tense that Jesus used a typical rabbinic type of argument to cause them to stop and think for a moment. He made a claim that he was greater than their rulers. He didn't just say, "Yes, I am," or "No, I'm not." He turned the conversation a little bit. Psalm 82 describes unfaithful rulers as gods. I don't think I gave you that. Did I? I guess I noticed that. I'm not going to read it to you, but there's a short psalm in which the psalmist speaks of judges who are judging falsely. They're not performing their God-given duties, but they're called Elohim. And some versions translate that gods, some translate it rulers. But the idea is that these human rulers are called gods because they are performing some of God's functions in judging people. So Jesus picks up this, and he says, verse 34, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and the scripture cannot be broken. By the way, this is one of the several places in the Bible where Jesus affirms the infallibility, the inerrancy of scripture. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," in other words, they had the word of God. They knew what God wanted them to do in judging. God had told what is right, what is wrong. The word of God had come to them. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, what he's saying here is that he is higher than these human judges because the Father set him apart and sent him into the world. And therefore, if he is higher than these human judges, and these human judges could be called gods, well, how could it be inappropriate for me to be called the Son of God? Now, what did that do? It didn't cause them to put down their stones. They still, in a few verses, want to get him. But I see them having the stones up ready to throw at Jesus, and they put the stones down. They're still holding them, and they're scratching their heads. They're saying, what did he say? Well, it makes sense, but still, I don't like it. Well, they try to lay hold of him. He eluded their grasp. So this is not so much an answer to their accusations as it was a ploy to divert their attention to a truth they hadn't thought about before. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? In relation to Israel, it means he's their Messiah. And as the Messiah, he is higher than any of their kings or rulers, even great David of old. He's the highest of their kings and judges. But the passage also tells us what Son of God means in relation to the Father. I'll say a little bit about this today, and we'll come across a lot more about Jesus' relation to the Father later in the Gospel. But first of all, it tells us that he does the works of the Father. He does the works of the Father. And he talks about his sheep that He gives eternal life to them. They will never perish. He keeps them. These are divine actions. He speaks of the works that the Father has given him to do. And he says, these testify of me. When Jesus claimed to give eternal life and to keep his sheep, he was claiming works that God the Father can do. This is, I think, interesting in a culture where sons usually took on their father's jobs. Jesus' adopted father was a what? He was a carpenter. What did Jesus become before he became an itinerant preacher? A carpenter, right, okay. Now, that doesn't happen as often in our day and age. Your kids may become anything, but it was pretty common. Now, here, Jesus is saying, my Father and I are one. I do what my Father does. Now, he's claiming to do more than any prophet could do. No prophet. Elijah could not give people life. Elijah could not keep them. He's claiming to do what more than any angel could do. The angel Gabriel cannot give eternal life. The angel Gabriel or Michael cannot keep people from perishing. He's doing what his Father does. He's claiming, therefore, to be equal with God. And even his lesser miracles pointed to the power he had to do those greater works. And that, as much as anything, is what angered the Jews, and they were ready to stone him. But, of course, Jesus didn't stop with that. He made it worse. He said, I and the Father are one. He's one with the Father. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, this means I and the Father are one in purpose. That's all. That's true, of course. I mean, Jesus always has the same purpose as the Father. But it's not enough. If Jesus had only meant he was one with the Father in the sense that he did the Father's will, the Jews would not have been ticked off. They would not have been angry. A prophet might say that. I'm doing God's will. I have one purpose with God. But in the context of this passage, it must mean more than we have the same purpose, because he does the same works as his Father. And it's interesting, too. He says, I and the Father are one. Now, Greek has three genders, masculine, feminine, neuter. We do, too, but it's kind of lost in many cases. But every word would have a masculine, feminine, or neuter significance. Now, if Jesus had said, I and the Father are one, he, she, it, okay, masculine, feminine, neuter. If he had said, I and the Father are one, he would have been saying that we are the same person. But that's not true. He said, I and the Father are one it, neuter, one substance, one divine being, one nature, not one person. So God is one being with one divine nature, but three persons. And so we have, in a very short phrase here, I and the Father are, that's plural, one neuter, one being. One nature, one substance, one God. And that made the Jews furious, so they're ready to stone him. And then he is not only doing the works of the Father, and secondly, he's one with the Father, but third, he is different from the Father. He's different from the Father. I and the Father are one. And the plural verb points to the fact that he's a different person from the Father, just as the word one points to their common divine substance. In the Gospels, Jesus prays to the Father. He listens to the Father. He obeys the Father. Therefore, he is different from the Father, even though they are one. And I have had a terrible time trying to get Jehovah's Witnesses to see this. They will say, look, Jesus prayed to his Father. That shows they're different. Yes, he's a different person from the Father, but he's one God. So they pick up a place where Jesus prays to his Father. I give him an answer. They go to another verse where Jesus prays to his Father. I give him the same answer. They go to another verse where Jesus prays to his Father. I give him the same answer. Duh. I could say a lot more about the Trinity, and I have on various recent occasions, but I'm going to preach through the rest of the Gospel of John, Lord willing, and we'll come to a lot more. I want to spend the next few minutes then. What does it mean to you that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, of course, the main thing I'm not going to talk about the main thing, except to mention it. The main thing is that we should believe in Him, receive Him, worship Him, and obey Him. That's what the Gospels stress. But this morning I want to spin out some of the other things that Jesus' sonship means to you and to me. And the things that I want to stress are a corrective to a common overemphasis on the teaching that Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example. For example, He teaches us how to suffer. And 1 Peter 2 uses Him as our example in suffering. But sometimes we turn Jesus, our example, into something ugly. We turn Jesus into the perfect older brother who makes all the other children in the family look bad. We say, Jesus was a good boy. He always did what his mommy and daddy said. You be good too, or God will be mad at you. You see what we've done to Jesus? We've made Him that older brother that is always a troublemaker. I remember one of the kids that was in our church, two boys, and the younger one, they're not here anymore. The younger one had been hearing about the devil in Sunday school, and he concluded that the devil and Jesus were brothers. All right. Why? Well, they're always fighting, and Jesus must be the older brother because He beats up on the devil. Okay. So, when we set Jesus up as the perfect kid and you are the bad kid, we're sometimes doing things to our children that we ought not to do. Not long ago, I talked to a man who had left the Christian faith of his parents. He used to be here. When I asked why, he said that he had just gotten tired of perpetually feeling guilty. The rules, rules, rules he could never keep, no matter how hard he tried, weighed down on him. Jesus was too hard and demanding. He just couldn't measure up. Now, I know something of the background of the family and how that could have weighed upon him. But now, as an atheist or maybe an agnostic, he feels free. You know what? I don't blame him for rebelling against that kind of Christianity. I mean, he will be blamed if he maintains that stance. But what he was exposed to was an ugly variety of the Christian faith. But is that how you sometimes feel? Is Jesus your older brother, the darling of his father, and you are the loser? You are no good. You can never really please your father the way Jesus does. The father smiles at Jesus, but he's always frowning at you or disgusted with you. You're in the family. You know, he doesn't kick you out, but that's about the size of it. How sad. How far from the joy of the New Testament. Sin is real. Guilt is real. Hell is real, and all of that will come crashing down on those who reject Christ. But for God's children, there is love and grace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, the end of the section I read in John 10 shows us that Jesus received a better response when He left Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, people were ready to stone Him. He left Jerusalem for a more isolated place, and many people there believed in Him. What happens when you do believe in Jesus? Well, when you receive Him, you're united to Christ. To receive Jesus is to be joined to Him. And by union with the Son of God through faith, the first thing is that you become a favored child of the Father. You become a favored child of the Father. John 1, 11 and 12. You know these verses probably. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. The right, the authority, the power, the privilege to become children of God. Jesus is not just your perfect older brother who makes you look bad. When you receive Him, you're joined to Him. So that when the Father looks at you, He sees Jesus. The Father does not look at you with scorn and disgust because you're not perfect like Jesus. He loves you because He loves Jesus. He delights in you because he delights in Jesus. You're special because Jesus is special. There's no competition between Jesus and you for your Father's love. You don't have to win your Father's favor. You have it because you're in Jesus and because Jesus is in you. You are a favored child of the Father. Now, this is not the same as that common lie that I hear ad infinitum. God loves you just the way you are. No, he doesn't. You're broken. You're not all right. But God loves you in Jesus, and because he loves you in Jesus, he's going to fix you. That's the gospel. The gospel is not God loves you in all your ugliness because you're ugly. He loves you in Christ, and he's going to fix you, so you're beautiful. We tell our children, God made them, so they're perfect just as they are. They should be happy just as they are. But you know what? Children know better than that. They know that some children are prettier or smarter or stronger or more popular. And many children feel ugly, dumb, weak, and friendless. That's the truth, because other children can be pretty hard on them. So they blame God. We have said, God made you. You're perfect the way you are. They say, I don't like the way I am. God made a mistake. I know of one young man whose complaint was, why did God make me dumb? We should tell children, God made you. But because sin is in the world, all of us are broken. The world is broken. Things are not the way they should be, but don't be unhappy. God loves you, and because you believe in Jesus, he's going to fix you. In spite of the things in your life that you don't like, you're a favored child of God. He will fix some of those things now, and he'll fix everything when Jesus comes again. Be happy in Jesus. That's the message. You're a favored child of the Father because of Jesus. As the eternal Son, the second thing is that Jesus enables you to know the Father, to know the Father. I'm going to be brief here, but just a couple of things. Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Who knows the Father? Jesus does. Eternal relationship with the Father. Who can make the Father known to us? Our older brother. And then in John 14, Jesus said to them, verse 9 and 10, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the work. You see me? You see the Father. I make the Father known to you. Jesus hides the true knowledge of the Father from a hostile and critical world, but he reveals the Father to all of God's children. Jesus Christ, our elder brother, as Moody's school song, the old school song used to say, our older brother and Savior has known our Father from before time began, and who is there better to show us what the Father is like? Jesus does not keep the knowledge of the Father selfishly to himself. He shares it with us. He wants us to know the Father as he knows the Father. And then, a third thing in relation to you. What does it mean? By union with the Son of God through faith, Jesus enables you to love and obey the Father. I turn to 1 John chapter 4, if you will. 1 John is one of those little books right before the book of Revelation. I'm going to hit a few highlights in chapter 4. The whole chapter is a wonderful chapter that stresses this truth that Jesus and the Spirit of Christ in us enables us to love and obey the Father. I'm just going to hit a few highlights. Verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who is born of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. If you read through that section in a little more detail, and just think about it, you see that when you are born again into the family of God, God himself comes to live in you through his Spirit. The Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, is the one who enables you to keep the commandments of God. Think about the commandments for a minute. The law of God that God gave in the Old Testament was impossible to keep. You couldn't do it. Nobody could do it. It was a burden. Now, Jesus did not come to give us an easier law. He made it worse. The Old Testament said, "Thou shalt not steal." The New Testament teaches us that coveting is a form of stealing with the heart, okay? Thou shalt not commit adultery. And the way we look at the opposite sex is adultery often in our hearts. He made the Old Testament law worse. If it was impossible for the Jews, it's super duper impossible for us. The outward obedience that people might be able to keep. I mean, lots of people don't steal. Okay, lots of people don't commit adultery. The outward commandments that people might keep become impossibly difficult. It's inward. And then he said that the greatest commandment is to love God with our whole being, and the second commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. But the Spirit of God's Son has come to live within us so that we can begin to take baby steps of heart obedience. We can begin to love God. We can begin to love each other. We can begin to walk in the Spirit and please God. When a child begins to walk, he falls frequently. You look at a 2-year-old child, battered child syndrome. You know, black and blue marks. His face has a cut on it. You know, his knees are bruised. Sometimes that lasts for till they're 5 or 6. What does a father do when his little boy is learning to walk and he takes a few steps and he falls down? Does a father come and kick him in the stomach and say, "Stupid idiot"? No. He picks him up and says, "Okay, now, there you are. Take a couple steps. Come to daddy. Come to daddy." You and I are children, little children, looking up and watching our big brother as he takes these long, firm strides. And we want to be like him. We're stumbling along, falling down as we try to walk like him. And through his Spirit in us, he picks us up, steadies us a bit, and says, "Go ahead, walk to my Father, because he's your Father too." And the Father says, come to me, my beloved child." Jesus is the Son of God who makes us favored children, who enables us to know his Father, who enables us to love and obey his Father. And his final purpose is this: Jesus will lift you up to glory with the Father. Jesus will lift you up to glory with the Father. That's what the whole show is about. That's what creation and redemption and the whole business is designed to accomplish. Verses that I keep reading to you. Maybe you'll get them. Maybe I'll get them. John 17, 22 through 24. "The glory which you have given me," says Jesus, "I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And that glory, verse 22 again, "the glory which you've given me, I've given to them." The goal of Jesus is not to put you down, but to lift you up. Not all brothers are like that. I remember a shameful day when my brother and I were playing or maybe doing some little odd job outside my aunt's house. I was the older brother. I spent the whole afternoon deliberately trying to tear him down. I kept calling him stupid, and I don't know what other names I called him. Years later, I apologized to him for that day. He didn't remember it. Maybe it was like so many other days, it didn't make an impression. You know, I don't know. Now, my brother is very intelligent, but he didn't begin to shine in school until I was out. Okay. The goal of Jesus is not to put you down. He does not despise his weaker brothers and sisters. The eternal Son of God is looking toward that day when he will raise you and me up to share in his honor and his glory and his Father's love. Why do we want to obey God? Why do we long to obey God? Why do we get up and start stumbling toward him again when we fall? Why do we want to be holy? Not because we feel guilty and miserable all the time. Guilt and misery do not produce love, and without love, our obedience is very shallow. Love produces love. That's why 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, it's our Father's love for us, the Son of God's love for us, that has made us children of God. And we look forward to being lifted up into glory with God our Father. Obedience is drawn out of us, not just pounded into us. I can identify with that man I described earlier, the one who always felt guilty. I can remember feeling like that. I can remember wondering if someone whose thoughts were as wicked as mine could possibly be saved. I thank God for dealing with those doubts in my heart, but he didn't do it by making me sinless. That would have been a nice way to resolve all my doubts. He could have just made me sinless. As a matter of fact, now I know that in my days of perpetual guilt, when I was younger, I had a very superficial view of my sins. I now see that my sin goes much deeper into my soul, and it's a darker stain than I used to imagine. I hope I'm not visibly worse, but I see the depth of my sin more clearly than I ever used to. Well, why? Because God keeps showing me my sin in his word, and he uses that to bring me to repentance. I'm reading Jeremiah now. Very dismal book. But the Lord uses it to show me my heart as I look at the wicked hearts of those people. And returning to him is sometimes a struggle. You know, I like the rest of you, I want to wallow in the mud. Okay, I can say that about you because, you know, I know sin by personal experience and by the Word of God. But returning to him is a blessed relief. It's a relief. It's not something, oh, God, I don't want to do this. I know that the moment I return, the burden's lifted, the joy is back. He's my Father. I'm his favored child. Jesus is my older brother. And he's not like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that parable? The younger brother spent all his father's money on harlots and wild living. And then he came back and the father threw him a party. And the older brother was so mad, he wouldn't even go in. The older brother represents the Pharisees. You can see that as you compare the beginning of the chapter with the end. And the older... All right, here we go. The older brother was ticked off because his father gave a party to the younger brother. But Jesus isn't like that. He rejoices along with a father when I return from my daily wanderings. And although I have a clearer view of my sin than I did when I was young, I have a happier sense of my Father's love. Jesus is the Son of God who has made me a favored child in the house of my Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are sinners and, like that son in the parable, have no right to be welcomed into your house. Oh, Father, we pray that you will not let us wallow in that miserable thought of ourselves, but rather be drawn into your love and into your holiness by your joy at our return. And that return is a daily sort of thing, daily repentance. But that means there's daily joy in the house of God over us when we repent, and daily joy in our own hearts as we are refreshed again by the promises of God. Oh, let us live in that joy, Father. And Father, for those here today who may not yet be children of God, we know that they don't have what we have, and they will not have it until they turn to Christ. And we pray that you will bring them into the family, even today, through faith in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.